Well, welcome. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks once again to be able to come into your house to praise your great name, to lift up and exalt our great Savior. And we ask, Father, as we study your word, that you would lead us in the right way, Father. For your name's sake, we ask, Father, that you would be honored and that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ because we understand you more fully because of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 28, and Genesis 28 has 22 verses, so two volunteers, 1 through 11 and 12 through 23. Jesse, the first, and Jeannie, the second. And Logan, can you get John 1:51 for later on? Yes. Thank you. Just starting off, I'll note the same point that I did last week, that Isaac, when it comes time to bless Jacob and send him on his way, he's going to repeat the blessing. And so he's going to give him that same blessing. What he doesn't do is he doesn't retract that blessing. He doesn't give that to Esau. Even in the midst of the battle last week, we saw that, you know, Esau says, bless me, Father. And yet it was not, Isaac realized that this was from the Lord and that this is what the Lord's will was, that the older will serve the younger. So I'm going to cover the map so that I don't forget, but we'll note right here that here we're going to end up, it says, in Beersheba. So there's Jerusalem, right kind of at the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And then if you go further north, you end up coming into where we are, going to be in Bethel. And then he continues his journey and goes up to Haran. Padan Aram is the region. Haran is the city. It was called Haran. It's possibly also Nahor. But this whole region up in here is Padan Aram. So, like I said, Padan Aram is a region, and the city is Haran. That's where we're going to, that region is where we're going to end up seeing Laban. Okay. Syria. So this is Paul of Tarshish. Tarshish is right there, and Adama. I think that's the city. The city right here is actually present day Tarshish. That Turkish border goes right here, and then it goes off to the east, and that's where. So I think we're in northern Syria. I think that's the Fertile Crescent. And, you know, the specifics of where this is, I'm going to cover some archaeology later on. But when we start talking about Bethel, we get some pretty specific archaeology about Bethel. But I didn't read anything specific about, Haran or Padan Aram or that one. But thank you for that. So the blessings that he was going to give to Esau, that's key, I think, back in the previous chapter, and the blessing that he ends up giving to Jacob here right now are similar but different. There's going to be here more of a focus on the blessing itself. It's a very positive type of orientation, and it is focused on you're going to get land, you're going to get the offspring, and the blessings are going to flow to you. Remember our original blessing here, that those that to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless; those that curse you, I will curse. That's a very general type of statement. If you support Abraham, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, then you're going to be cursed, and there's going to be blessings and curses that flow. But you don't have a specific type of orientation like you have right here. What we have in the previous chapter, as we compare the blessings and the blessing that he was going to give to Esau, the blessing that he does give to Esau, we'll note that there's this orientation about hierarchy. In other words, your brothers and are going to serve you. And then when he gives the blessing to the blessing that he gives to Esau, that blessing is going to include you're going to have to serve your brother. And there's going to be that automatically there's a hierarchy, not just blessings and cursings, but a very specific, you know. And then at the end, you're going to get a chance to throw off that hierarchical type of structure. And, that doesn't really seem like a blessing. That doesn't help me out if I'm Esau. But, you want it bad, you get it bad, I guess. But over all of the blessing, and I said last week that yes, this is the case that Isaac recognizes the fact that this is the will of God that he gave to his wife, to Rebekah, And then Rebecca told to Isaac, and that the older will serve the younger. We're going to see that orientation also in Joseph later on. So that's going to be kind of a biblical theme that that we'll see as we go along. Okay. Jacob is strengthened by the knowledge that his father is actually supporting this rather than under duress. Now he's getting a separate blessing, and, you know, before he goes on his way, then the blessing is going to flow from his father to him. And now he knows that this actually my father is supporting this rather than something that, you know, he really, really likes Esau. Jacob can know that. And yet Jacob, with that orientation towards the spiritual that we've seen already, is strengthened as he goes on his way. And once again, he's obeying the command of his mother, but it's from that Isaac ends up sending Jacob to that region. The reason is because, same reason that that we ended up, Abraham sends his servant to go get the wife for Isaac, and he sends his servant, his high servant, Eleazar, to go do the work, sends lots of money, lots of the entourage, lots of camels, and to go get the wife. That's decidedly different as we come into this situation here. So we'll note that. We'll hold that thought because we're going to come back to that. Esau sees that there's a blessing that is given to Jacob, and Esau already got the blessing, and he wants more. And now he's going to try to accomplish something that is worthy of some sort of redemption or blessing, and he desires to please his father. We already know from the previous chapter that that the wives of Esau were not pleasing to Rebekah. They were, you know, a stench to her. So, you know, he says, well, how about I go get a wife from the family line? And, yep, that's the wrong way to go about that. Two reasons. Number one, you're already married. You're already married to two women. Now we're going to add in a third wife. And as I've said before, you know, one wife is plenty for me. And I'm thankful for my wife. I quickly had that last one. But this is the wrong way to go about it. We're going to start to, you know, try to right wrongs. One of the problems is that there's no repentance. Esau doesn't recognize the fact that he's a polygamist. He would have had some sort of instruction or knowledge that he's only supposed to have one wife. But that isn't something that he took to heart, and against perhaps his father's advice, his parents' advice. But there's obviously, in this engagement, there's no repentance here. So you can't take a sin and make a sin right. You know, you have to start at the beginning. In other words, you have to go back and you have to repent of that sin. And then we start over. And it's very interesting to note, even in our denomination, when they go to Sudan and the Sudanese men have multiple wives, that this is one of the problems that they have to come up against. And, you know, we are married to one wife. If you say to a polygamist, you know, you can only have one wife and be a Christian. Now, what happens in functional terms to that other wife? that other wife is put out. And so the best solution, obviously, is good instruction from the parents, and we don't end up practicing polygamy, because there's just a cascade of evil effects that ends up happening as a result of that. Okay, so any questions, comments? Jeannie. Yeah.
Which is not the right thing to do, but he still doesn't
act to parents' counsel before he's supposed to. Right. That's good. That's helpful. Okay, there's an interesting twist about scripture. Whenever you come up against issues of scripture, we don't attack scripture. We start to do what we're supposed to do. We investigate. And we start looking around for other interpretations. The so-called list, the long list of contradictions that are in the Bible, we don't make the assumption. It's very easy to say, well, this doesn't equal that. Therefore, scripture's wrong. Therefore, I can't trust it. Therefore, I'm back to my, despair or whatever. And I can't trust the word of God. But we, as students of Scripture, acknowledge the fact that there are supposed differences. This is one of them. And there is a difference between the wives that Esau has here and the names of them, Basemath and... There we go. So if we look at these particular verses, 26, 34, 28, 9, we get the names of all of the wives, the three wives, Basemath and the other two. But if you compare that with 36, we fast forward in Scripture and we see 36, 2 and 3. Then there's a difference in there. And what Morris will tell us is that the basic difference here is a difference in audience, that you would have a different name for the wife when you introduced them, the wives, to Jacob versus to the people of the land, or the people that I'm in. And that's one thing to note. It's interesting that Ishmael is not in the line of blessing. The line is not, the covenant line is not going to come through Ishmael. It's going to go through Isaac, the son of promise, so when Ishmael has children, and Esau goes to, one of Abraham's offspring, and says, "I'll just get from the, so-called godly line." We noted that Ishmael may have been a Christian, but his followers certainly are not. That's not the chosen line, and if you try to go about your own solution in solving the problem, then what you end up with is that you're gonna mess it up. So back to that solution: repent, turn to God, go to God's word, and come up with the solution. Look to the Spirit for guidance, and throw yourselves on the mercies of God. Okay. Now we turn to Jacob. Any comments about Esau? Any thoughts about Esau? Okay. Now we're going to go through the school of development that God has for Jacob. Again, the difference between when Abraham sent out to go get a wife, that it wasn't Isaac that he sent out. It was his, you know, his best servant, along with lots and lots and lots of wealth. What happens here? It's Jacob. It's alone. It's all by yourself. And so now he's out on the road. Let's just step back and note the fact that as Jacob goes out, that there's robbers, there's thieves, there's, you know, murderers, there's people that really don't like you, really could care less, live a law, you know, they're a law unto themselves. And so this is going to be the environment that he goes into. And this is the training environment that God has for Jacob that he didn't have for Isaac. Okay, so it's not the same type of environment. And there's going to be a forced dependence on somebody else, maybe himself. But mom's not around. Mom is the one that's been given the instructions. Mom's been given the orders. But now it's going to be Jacob, under the instruction of his parents, go to Paddan Aram and get a wife from there. There's also going to be a long period of time that he's going to be by himself, that he's going to be in this situation. And this will naturally force a dependence. It's either going to force an estrangement or it's going to force a dependence on God, because he doesn't have the resources to be able to make this happen. And so, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, he's got to depend on God. He's not depending on himself or having to go to his own resources or listen to his mother. So, okay. I noted that point already. I ended up messing up my slides at this point, but okay. Back to the blessing. Sorry about the order here. The elements are the same: the land, the offspring. That promise was given to Abraham. It was given to Isaac, and here now we have it given to Jacob. And this is God speaking to Jacob. This is God Himself giving the blessing to Jacob. The elements of the blessing are, we're going to say, very similar to Genesis 12:3, and that reiteration, that continued unfolding of the blessing that flows to now Jacob. Jacob's alone, but he's alone and he can hear from God. That makes him fearful, but that also makes him dependent. And there is, we will note that there is a benefit to even our sin that estranges us from God, not Jacob's, you know, the direct situation here, but that sin will create that distance from God. And we have then the choice. Either we go back to God, we repent and we go back to God, or we turn away from God. But there's this automatic dependence that we see inside of the text as we go through, that Jacob's alone, but there's an ability for him, with that spiritual upbringing, to be able to discern where he's at when he goes to Bethel. So Jacob got the blessing. Jacob got the blessing from God. But guess what? He's scared. He's out alone. He's by himself. And this doesn't seem to be a blessing. So again, there's going to be room for faith. And we have that opportunity once again in the heat of battle, on this road here to exercise faith. Am I going to put my faith in God, or am I going to give in to the fear that I have and put my faith in my emotions or in what I see? So that development of faith would have been, those lessons would have been passed down from Abraham and from Isaac. As he was in the home, he would heard that from Rebecca, and he would have had opportunity to be instructed by that. And so now he's having the opportunity to review that and go through that, exercising that faith. The question automatically comes up, is my focus in the here and now, or is my focus into the future and into the life that's to come? Am I going to trust right now in this circumstance and in this situation, or am I going to see that what God has spoken, what he has encouraged me in, what my parents have instructed me in, how they have focused, my dad's given me the blessing, my mom has pointed me in the right direction, am I going to put that into practice? And so the handoff of the faith and the focus on the long term. But that fear continues to pull him back. And it's even that he has the opportunity now to, in the midst of that fear, then he ends up going to Bethel. We're in Bethel, and I get this picture as he's walking through Bethel, and poof, he ends up stumbling over a stone. It's very possible, or let's say, this is my speculation, that the stone, the altar that Abraham set up as a remembrance, it could be the same stones that he ends up, I'll sleep on this rock and put my head on this rock. I like that. That's a bit romantic, but at least that can be a reminder or a trigger, that he has in to remember that there is something special about this place. So, Bethel. What is Bethel? And Bethel means house of God. And it's a central theme to the nation of Israel. As we note, so here's, if we look at the northern tip of the Dead Sea ends up forming the border between current-day Israel and Jordan. And we go, so there's Jerusalem. 12 miles north is where Bethel is. And Bethel is central to the understanding of the family of, God and place and worship. It's also central to the nation. There's going to be an important series of events that ends up happening later on at Bethel. And we're going to try and we'll come back to that. We'll definitely have enough time to be able to come back to that discussion. And he recognizes as he's there that this is the place of God. It's near Luz, and the archaeological evidence that, you go down layers at Bethel and you get, well, this is burned, this is burned, this is burned. And they're able to distinguish out different layers of where the conquest of Bethel as the. So back to, Moses is addressing the Israelites, and as they go into the promised land, they're kicking out the Canaanites, and one of the places that they kick out the Canaanites is going to be at Bethel. There's some discussion about whether it was the tribe of Dan that ended up taking over for another tribe, or and who exactly has the rights to Bethel. But Suffice it to say for now that Bethel is very important and central to the nation, and I'll come back to that thought. As he piles up the stones, again as a remembrance, as something that the stones are going to be a memorial. This isn't, we're not going to accuse him of syncretism yet, but that we'll acknowledge also the fact that, you know, there's that pantheistic influence within the family, even on Abraham, even as we'll see later on Rachel. So there is an environment of pantheism, of worship of other gods. And so, but as he pours out that oil, that's a remembrance of, he doesn't know this, but when you see that in Scripture, then there's a pointing back to the Holy Spirit. And when we start talking about the blessing that flows to the people of God, that the oil that is on the beard of Aaron that runs down, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And so that oil is one of those tangible physical symbols of worship. And this is a precursor to that. So Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder, there's the angels that are ascending and descending on the ladder of God. And that's when Jacob becomes very much afraid. So the question is, you know, these angels, who are they? What are they? Hebrews, the first chapter, reminds us that they're ministering spirit sent from God to minister to God's people. So the people of God are benefited by the ministry of angels. Does everybody have a guardian angel? There's not a scriptural warrant for that. And yet the people of God have angels, and we have them in the spiritual realm doing the physical battles, spiritual battles for the people of God. So there is, as we recognize from Paul's instruction, there's a spiritual battle that continues to go on. And those angels aid the people of God in their struggles. Here it is that Jacob is seeing the angels ascending and descending. So then the question is, what is the ladder of God? What is that ladder that's going up to heaven? First, or John 1:51 is going to answer that question for us. If you can read that.
And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Okay. So there it is. That's Jesus Christ is that bridge between heaven and earth, and the angels, the picture that angels ministering to God, angels ministering to Jesus after his temptation, angels ministering to the people of God, and those ministering spirits. And this ladder is Christ, and going up and down. I didn't want to cross the line and have a picture of, you know, Jacob with the ladder in the background. I wouldn't mind you guys, singing a tune. We could get Jesse to, "We Are Climbing." How does that go? No, just kidding. You don't know that one? No, you're kidding. That's like church camp. Everybody, all of the older folks know Jacob's ladder. Or am I, you guys okay? No doubt. Jacob sees the picture. He reacts to it. He reacts to it in fear. He correctly recognizes that this is the place of God, and therefore, or the house of God, and therefore, we have a the naming of that place, Bethel. And he vows to God, and it would seem like there's this bit of, you know, if you'll do this for me, then I will. And if and then. But it's interesting that the commentators didn't take Jacob to task for his oath. They said, oath, good. And this is how the commentators would have us to look at this. He's giving an oath of the affirmation of his faith. This is a demonstration of that faith. He's going to continue to be instructed in his faith. And this statement, this vow, helps him to remember to himself what he believes. And there's no, at this point, we don't have the laws on making vows or oaths. And so we don't have the Westminster Confession to say, well, this is how we're going to do this. So right now we don't have kind of a legal approach to this. And so then that's how the commentators, Calvin, would be maybe give Jacob the benefit of the doubt at this point. And so there's, with this vow, there's nothing wrong with it the way that he presents it. So the altar itself is a memorial, but later on it becomes a stumbling block. And in the section, I'm going to point to that. We'll go back. I'll summarize that story here in a minute. But to complete the thought on oaths, let me just read this. When holy men vow those things which God requires of them and which are due from them as acts, they at the same time embrace what God promises concerning the remission of sins by the help of his Holy Spirit. So a very good statement, and actually a statement that makes it easier for us to consider vows and to think about that as a spiritual discipline. That would be one of the things that this denomination would be strong on, and that we have talked about in the past, of making oaths and vows to God. But this makes it very easy to say, you know, this isn't something very complicated. This isn't like, you know, it's not mystical. It's, I'm promising to God that I will obey his law because that's what he has instructed me in. All the time, recognizing that as soon as I say that, I'm going to be guilty of transgressing the law. And we're going to go over the law in the worship service. But, you know, none of us can say with the application of the Sermon on the Mount that we are clean, that we have not disobeyed the law of God. And so given that attitude, then this is actually an encouragement. Jacob's example is an encouragement to us to vow to God the things that he requires of us, and acknowledging that he will give us that help, the help by the Holy Spirit that we need. Jacob also vows a tithe. We've seen this with Abraham, with his grandfather, tithing a tenth. Tithe means tenth. Tithing a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. So we talked about Abraham, that enigmatic figure, but Abraham automatically recognized who he was and gave him a tenth. And here Jacob says, I'm going to give you, God, a tenth of everything that I have. This is spiritual worship of God as he tithes, as he takes part of the increase that God has given him, that this will be an acknowledgement on his part that it is a spiritual worship of God. There's also a visible profession before others as he's giving, as he's making that vow, as he's not here, but there will be opportunity later on to make that visible profession as he's continuing to give. And also, it's a reminder, he can remind himself, well, it cost me 10%, so this is, I'm reminded that I'm committed to God. I have committed this to God. I've made an oath to God. I've made a vow to God to make sure that I carry through on this. So those are the thoughts. I want to double back in our discussion section, but I'll open it up for any questions that you guys have right now. No thoughts? First Kings 12. Here's what happens in First Kings 12. We have Solomon has he's built the kingdom up, and he's had the, because he loved foreign wives, because he got, his heart was pulled away from the worship of the true God. Then God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half. It's not going to be to you, but it's going to be to your son. Rehoboam is that son. And as Solomon dies, Rehoboam says, goes to the elders, says, you know, what would you guys, what would you have me do to the people? The elders said, back off, dude. You know, don't force, don't continue to force the people to work as hard as your dad has done. And that's the elder's advice. He goes to his buds that he grew up with, you know, and he asks, what would you guys have me do? And they go exactly the opposite. So then in the midst of that, because he follows the young men's advice, then he ends up Jeroboam, who's, you know, stirring up strife, ends up being the guy through whom that the division ends up happening. What does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam goes to Bethel, and he establishes, he raises up a golden altar, a golden calf for worship of God. He puts one at the southern end of the northern kingdom and at the northern end up in Dan. His whole attempt is to introduce syncretistic worship back into the people of God, something that they would have been obviously inclined to. And then you have the people end up following Jeroboam. The kingdom is ripped apart into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Judah stays with the with Bethlehem, and that place for the division is right there at Bethel. So north of that line, north of the Mason-Dixon line, north of that line, then there is syncretistic worship that's established. And none of the kings of the northern 10 tribes end up being good. None of them. There's what, 19 or 20? I think that there's, in the southern kingdom, there's 20 kings, and there's only 8 of them that are good. I may have the total number wrong, but there's only 8 of the southern tribes that are good kings. It was Jeroboam's intent to introduce syncretistic worship. It is possible that that this object that was a memorial, the memorial of Jacob, is also ends up being the stumbling block. So we see this later on. We're going to see the caduceus that under Moses, that if in your sickness you look to the caduceus, you'll be healed. And yet it ends up becoming a stumbling block. And there's other examples that I'm sure that you guys can come up with. But the memorial, the physical memorial in the here and now is not a bad plan. But it comes with a big warning, you know, that that syncretistic worship can creep in because our hearts are idol factories. That's supposed to be a lead into discussion, but you guys take it from there. Yeah.
That's the warning. And some that Bruce gave us on the cylinder. Mention for people on the other side of the Jordan to use that altar for worship. To start falsely worshiping God.
Yeah.
That is set up as a witness.
Just like Aaron. These are your gods, and even, you know, Elohim. This is God, you know, in one interpretation of that event, so that we're going to worship God through this golden calf. And so the same thing ends up happening here. I'm not trying to say don't make memorials. I'm saying make memorials. But just realize that because of, as Calvin has said, the human heart is an idol factory, that we're going to make idols of that. Karen, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, very good. Jeannie. No. Yes. Yeah. Right. Very good. A statement of faith. Yeah. That's good. Other thoughts? Jesse. Right, right. I didn't say that. That's a very good point. Thank you. Connect the dots. Yeah, that's right. And I don't know the Hebrew word, but it's possible. You know, we'll get the Hebrew scholar here to... It is possible that if in several languages can be also translated since. So, you know, since you will do this, you know, and that rather than it being a conditional, it ends up being a logical step. So I mean, I don't know that, but it may be that also that the, even though Hebrew is concrete, that there's some bit of movement or flexibility to that, that it could be interpreted, translated that way. We'll go with what it says. Karen. Okay, I think we better transition here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the example of Jacob, Lord, for the example that you are still with us, that you continue your training program in our lives, Father, that we might glorify you. We're thankful, Father, for your great promises that we know have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eager minds and willing hearts, Father, to put into action, to live by faith the instructions that you have given us and pointed us towards our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would be honored in our worship of you, Lord, that we would lift up and exalt our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.